Good morning. Welcome to our final lesson in this series through the Bible. Those of you who are going to continue in Sunday school next semester, we'll go over to Lee's class. We'll go back to the law, back to the elemental principles of the world after you've been in here. We're going to just sum up everything this morning by looking at how the whole Bible has its unity in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning to pray that our hearts would burn within us as we see Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Make yourself known to us. Give us deep joy in knowing you through your Son, and equip us to go out and proclaim him as Lord and King, as crucified Savior, risen Savior, for a dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have studied through the lessons that have taken us from Genesis to Revelation, I've now written on the board a summary of these various stages of the story of the Bible. And as I mentioned at the beginning, these are all taken. I didn't come up with these. These are taken from Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. I thought it was a very easy way to summarize the storyline. So you can see we talked about the pattern of the kingdom. Remember, God's kingdom we define as God's people living in His place under His rule and blessing. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, that would be Adam and Eve living in Eden, being ruled by God's spoken word to them. In Genesis 3 through 11, we have the line of Seth, and there's really no place to call the place for the people of God as they're in the aftermath of the fall, and God still rules over His people by His spoken word. Then in Genesis 12 through 50, God calls Abraham. And so Abraham and his family become the people of God, and his place that he promises to them is the land of Canaan. And he continues to rule Abraham and the family of Abraham by his spoken word. And then the partial kingdom, the kingdom once it's established in the land, that points forward to the kingdom of God as Jesus proclaimed it, is the nation of Israel living in the promised land of Canaan, and they're ruled by the Sinai covenant that was given to them through Moses. Then in the prophesied kingdom, when the actual kingdom begins to fall apart and the people are headed toward exile, God raises up prophets to proclaim what God is going to do in the future to restore His people. And so they speak of a faithful remnant within Israel that is God's people, who will be brought back to the land of Canaan, and God continues to rule His people through now the prophetic word, the words of the prophets. And then the present kingdom, when we come into the New Testament, Jesus is the one who is God's people. He is the one in whom God's people are summed up. He is the new Israel. And He is also God's place. We talked about how He represents the fullness of everything the tabernacle and the temple pointed forward to. He is the presence of God among us, and He is speaking His word now to His followers. So that's in the Gospels. Then the proclaimed kingdom, God's people becomes the church, all of those gathered to Jesus. And wherever the church gathers is God's place, because God is present by His Spirit among His people. And instead of the Sinai covenant now, God's people are under the new covenant, which has been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, we see the vision of a perfected kingdom to come when a redeemed humanity lives in a new creation under the new covenant with God forever. And that's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. So today we're just going to look back at this and summarize how all of this points forward and is summarized and is ultimately unified in Jesus Christ. I want us to go to a text in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. This is a passage that we began this study with, and I'd like to go back there to end it today. So go to Luke 24, and look at verse 13. We'll read through verse 35 and look at this story of the resurrection, one particular appearance that Jesus makes after he is raised from the dead. This story is key in all of the Bible. It's key to telling us how to read the Bible. Jesus himself tells us how we should read the Bible. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's a sad, sad verse, because it shows that these two disciples don't believe he's that anymore. Now that he's crucified, even though they've heard some early reports about the resurrection, they don't believe it. Their hope is gone at this point. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So, yeah, the women are saying these things, but you know how women can be. They're kind of emotional and erratic sometimes. Their testimony is not acceptable in court. By the way, that's why one reason we should know that the accounts in the Gospels of the women being the first witnesses of the resurrection would not have been invented by the early church. Why would they invent a story of women seeing him when women... their testimony was so disregarded in the first century. So that shows the mark of authenticity in these accounts. So these disciples, they hear all this going on, but their hope is gone. They've lost faith that Jesus truly is the one to redeem Israel. And so their hearts at this point, you might say, are cold. But Jesus begins talking, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He taught them, in other words, how to read the Bible. And he showed them that the Bible was pointing to the fact that this was how it was going to be the whole time. The Messiah would come, he would die, he would suffer, and only then would he enter into his glory. So verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So their hearts go from being cold to burning within them. And it happens when they realize that this is what God had planned all along. And all of the scriptures are pointing us to Jesus, the crucified and risen one. Has your heart ever burned within you when some kind of deeper understanding of the Word of God came to you? When you were looking at something, you'd maybe seen it 1,000 times, but for the first time, your eyes were opened. This is what this means. This is the unity that I've been looking for in this book. This is God's testimony to His Son. When that happens, it's an amazing thing. And I'm hoping that through the course of this Sunday school lesson, some of that might have happened for you, or at least might happen for you today, as you realize that it is really all about Jesus. When I was at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society last year, there was a New Testament scholar there speaking by the name of N.T. Wright. And in his opening remarks, he told the story about how he had been riding in a cab. And of course, he's British, an formerly Anglican bishop. He's still an Anglican, but not a bishop anymore. And he was riding in the back of a taxi somewhere, and he said the taxi driver, I can imagine this British, thick British accent taxi driver doing this, but the taxi driver turned back and saw that he had his clerical collar on, and the guy said, "You Anglicans are having trouble with women bishops, aren't you?" Because that's one of the issues that the Anglican Church has debated in recent years, whether women can be bishops. And Professor Wright responded, he said, "Well, we were having trouble with that, but it's kind of resolved now. Unfortunately, from my perspective, resolved in the wrong direction." But the driver said, turned around and said, "You know, what I always say is, if God really raised Jesus from the dead, everything else is just rock and roll, ain't it?" Now, I don't mean to minimize the issue of women bishops, but I think there's a sense in which that is true. If Jesus really is raised from the dead, everything else really is just rock and roll. This really is what it's all about. The purpose of this book, the purpose of the Bible, is to bring Jesus to you. That's why God gave it. And I want your heart to burn with Him. Because it's only if your heart is burning that you'll be able to love Christ more than anything else and encounter Him daily. I want your heart to burn so that you will have faith in Him that will keep you unshakable through suffering, opposition, through persecution, through tragedy. I want your heart to burn so that you will not be seduced away from Christ by the lure of the American dream. I want your heart to burn so that you will proclaim His gospel with boldness to your neighbors, to your family members, to complete strangers. I want your heart to burn so that you will direct your prayers, your dollars, maybe even for some of you, your own selves, to the front lines of the unreached peoples of the world to proclaim Christ where He has never been proclaimed, and so that you will love the church of Jesus Christ and devote your life to making it beautiful in anticipation of His return. I want your heart to burn for Christ as you see Him revealed in the Scripture. So what I'm going to do then this morning is take us back through this story very quickly, focusing on one particular motif, and that is the motif of promise. I think the whole Bible ties together in terms of promise and fulfillment. Mark Dever, the pastor in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he preached a sermon on every book of the Bible, like an overview sermon on every single book of the Bible. One sermon on Genesis, one on Exodus, all the way through the whole Bible. I'm not sure how long that took him, but he did that some years back, and then he ended up publishing all of that material in two books, one on the Old Testament and one on the New. The Old Testament book was entitled Promises Made, and the New Testament book was entitled Promises Kept. And that's a very good way to see the unity of the Bible here in terms of promise and fulfillment. So as we look at this, let me just ask you this question. I want you to think about this. What is a promise? What is it? We use the word a lot, but have you ever thought about what that actually is? How would you define it?
Well, you promise someone that you're going to do it, you need to carry it out.
Okay. Well, it's a commitment, some kind of a verbal commitment that a person makes that needs to be carried out. How reliable, then, is a promise? That's right. It's as reliable as the person who gives it. So then, how reliable is a promise from God? It's as reliable as God Himself is. Titus 1, Paul speaks of God as a God who never lies. In fact, in Hebrews 6, it is said that He cannot lie. And in John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says about His disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, it's interesting there. Jesus does not say, "Your word is true." He says, "Your word is truth." It's not as though the adjective true can be simply applied to God's word. I mean, it can be. But it's really, God's word is more than that. It's not just that truth is some abstract concept over here and God's word happens to conform to it. It's that God's word itself is the standard of all truth. We measure truth not by some abstract ideal apart from God, but by His word itself, so that God cannot speak anything but truth. And if He makes a promise, that promise is absolutely reliable. And so there are two promises in the Old Testament that I think we can use to trace the entire storyline of the Bible. Two promises we've looked at in past lessons, but we're going to review them once again today. The first is the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. So go with me to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, 1-3. Now, what is the context of this? The context, the first 11 chapters of the Bible where we covered in these two lessons, these set the context of the story for what is about to happen with Abraham. And what we have discovered in Genesis 1 through 11 is that God created the world good, and He created it for His glory. He created humanity to rule over creation as His representatives for His glory, and yet something went tragically wrong. And in Genesis 3 through 11, the great conflict of this story is set up as a conflict between God and man. When man rebels against God, we have three major acts of judgment in Genesis 3 through 11 that shows that our greatest problem is the wrath of God hangs over us. In Genesis 3, humanity is exiled from God's place, removed from the garden, and sentenced to death. In Genesis 6 through 9, the entire human race is destroyed in a flood. And then again in Genesis 11, humanity, having been restored after the flood, rebels once again at the Tower of Babel. And so it's in the aftermath of this third judgment of the Tower of Babel and the separation of the nations and the confusion of their languages that God calls one particular man through whom He is going to undo the problem that humanity has found itself under. So in Genesis 12, verse 1, this is what we read. Oh, one more thing I want to mention before we read it. Remember that Abram, in the genealogy in Genesis 11, Abram is the 10th from Shem, the son of Noah, just as Noah is the 10th from Adam. And so there's a pattern being picked up here that God is giving humanity a new start every 10 generations. From Adam to Noah, and then from Noah's son Shem to Abram, you have humanity, in a sense, starting over once again. So look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So there were four things we identified that God promises Abraham here: a land, a multitude of descendants, blessing, and that includes blessing to Abraham and to the world through him, and then fourth, a great name. And so this promise from God sets the trajectory for the rest of the story. And we saw in our lesson on the promised kingdom that this promise of God is formalized into a covenant in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, God expands on that covenant and adds the sign of circumcision to Abraham and his family. Actually changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. From exalted father, that's Abram, to father of a multitude, that's Abraham. And also changes his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. And Sarah means princess, showing that royalty would come from her. And then in Genesis 22, again, he expands on the covenant when he commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of his old age, Isaac, the son of the promise. And when Abraham passes the test and ends up not killing his son because God stopped him, God actually adds an oath to his promise and further establishes his promise to Abraham. So the whole history of Israel is waiting for the seed of Abraham who will bless the world. And that brings us then to the second big promise in the Old Testament. And that one is a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. So go with me to 2 Samuel 7. So once again, the context here is important. David is king in Israel. He's conquered the city of Jerusalem, and he's made it his capital, and he has brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. So he's established then Jerusalem as the centerpiece, the central place of the worship of Israel's God. And this is when God comes to him to make a promise. So look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so God begins his response to David essentially by saying, "I've never asked for a house. I don't need a house. I don't depend on you." So God actually turns the tables on David and says, instead of you doing something for me, I'm going to do something for you. Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you one. So verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." That's the past relationship that God has had with David. That's how covenants normally begin, with a recitation of the historical background of the two parties to this covenant. So God is now going to make a promise to David. He says, middle of verse 9, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." We've heard that before, haven't we? The promise of a great name, the promise to Abraham. The similar idea, similar language is being picked up here. Verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel." That sounds like land. So this is clearly echoing the Abrahamic promise. Again, verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. Good grief. And no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So at that point, at the middle of verse 11, God has promised David all these things he's going to do for David in his own lifetime. Make his name great. Give Israel rest in the land. Give them peace from all their enemies. But beginning in the middle of verse 11, God now looks forward to the time when David is gone from the scene. What's going to happen to David's kingdom when he is gone? He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. There's that idea of descendants that we saw in the Abrahamic covenant. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the mention of Saul at the end of this passage shows that you really can't understand the promise to David except in light of what had previously happened to Saul. Saul, who had been given the throne, lost it when he sinned. First he sinned and there was the word from God that his throne would not endure beyond his own lifetime. And then he sinned again in another way and it was brought to him that his actual throne would be taken away prematurely. And that's what happened. Saul and his sons were killed in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, and the line of Saul was ended. And even though Saul reigned for a number of years, in fact, there's a textual issue in the Old Testament that makes it uncertain how long exactly he reigned, but it was a number of years. Yet in the overall story, as the song said last night, you were foolish and strong, and you didn't last long. Goodbye, Saul. That's how it happened in the story. So David receives a promise that it's going to be different for him. Why is it going to be different for David? Is it because David and his descendants are going to be so much more holy than Saul? Well, David was certainly to some degree, but not his descendants. It's because of the grace of God to David and to his line. He promises David, I'm going to enter into a relationship with your son that's going to make your son my son. And when your son, who is my son, commits iniquity, I'm going to do what any father would do. I'm going to discipline him, but I'm never, ever, ever going to disown my son. It's not what fathers do. So God enters into a new kind of relationship with the house of David and promises that line will never be broken as the line of Saul was, and that the throne of David will be established forever. So what then does God promise to David to come in the future? Well, in the promise to David, we see the promise of a dynasty. That's the house. A dynasty that will last forever. And this picks up, I believe, on this promise to Abraham of descendants. It's now focused in the line of David from the tribe of Judah. A dynasty that will last forever and a father-son relationship. And the father-son relationship is the basis for the continuing dynasty. It's because as a father, God is not going to disown his son. So anytime you read in the Old Testament about one who is called Son of God, very often that is tied to this Davidic promise that God has adopted the line of David into his family. And so in Psalm 2, for example, we have this Davidic king saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So it is at his enthronement, the Davidic king was seen as becoming the Son of God in this special sense. So what happens in the aftermath then of David's reign? Well, we have the reign of Solomon. We have then two promises of land, descendants, blessing, and name to Abraham, of a dynasty that will last forever, and his father-son relationship to David. Can you see how both of these promises were partially fulfilled in the reign of Solomon? Can anybody want to try to unpack that for us? How you see these things being fulfilled during the time of Solomon?
Solomon's birth doesn't alter, I think it's keen to say, that God loved Solomon.
Yes.
That's not a common phrase that's used in the Bible, that God loves him.
Right.
In a special sort of sense.
So that would establish the father-son relationship there? Yes. Good. And then what is the characteristic of Solomon's reign?
Solomon was well known.
He had a great name, didn't he?
He did. He had a great name. And the borders of the kingdom extended to their peak.
Exactly. So, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say that the Bible also says that there was never a king like him before or after.
So there's an abundance of land. Solomon represents the descendant of Abraham and of David, who is promised. He has a great name. He has the father-son relationship. What about blessing? Obviously, Israel's blessed during Solomon's reign. Are the nations blessed as well? Yes. You think of the Queen of Sheba who came and listened to his wisdom, and it speaks of how representatives from the nations came and were blessed by Solomon, blessed by his wisdom. So Solomon represents the pinnacle of Israel in the Old Testament, his reign, his kingdom. And then something goes terribly wrong. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon, because of his many wives, his disobedience to the law about what a king should do. A king should not multiply wives for himself, but he does. And he begins to go after the gods of his wives. And as a result, his kingdom is judged. His kingdom is decreed by God that his kingdom will be taken away, and that God will leave the tribe of Judah to the house of David, but 10 tribes will rebel. And that's what happens. And so you have, as he's called, good old Rehoboam, even though he wasn't very good old, really, coming along after Solomon, who basically tells the people of Israel, you thought my dad was hard on you. My pinky is thicker than his thigh. That's a strange image there, but that's what he said. He said, I'm going to lay a burden on you that is worse than anything you've ever experienced. He thought that would be good politically to do that. And when he did that, the northern tribes rebelled and set up Jeroboam as their king. And Jeroboam ends up, because he wants to protect his people from having to go to Jerusalem, he wants to protect his influence and his reign. He doesn't want them to go to Jerusalem to worship, where they have to cross over the border into the southern kingdom. He sets up a place of worship, two places of worship in the north at Dan and Bethel. And of all things, he chooses to use golden calves to represent God there, which, of course, is an echo of Exodus 32 and what Israel did at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf. So the northern kingdom declines very quickly. The southern kingdom, a little bit slower, but they also decline into idolatry. And ultimately, that leads us to the exile of the north under Assyria, the exile of the south under Babylon. Now, how would you say both of these promises to Abraham and to David are threatened by the exile? Think about every element of the promise. What about the promise of land? What's happened at the exile? They're gone from the land. What about the descendants of Abraham and of David in particular? Abraham's descendants, they're in captivity. David's descendants have been taken off the throne. The line of David has failed. His throne is empty. What about the blessing that was to come to all the nations through the seed of Abraham? What do the nations see when they look at Israel at the exile? Yeah, they. In fact, the book of Ezekiel talks about this. When God promises to bring Israel back into the land, He actually says to them, "It's not for your sake I'm going to do this. I'm going to act for the sake of my great name, which you have defiled. You have made me look like I am less glorious than I am by your sin and by the judgment you have endured. So I'm going to bring you back for my name's sake." So the blessing that was to come to the world is not what the nations are seeing. They're seeing idolatry. They're seeing sin. They're seeing judgment. So the question that comes at this point is, has God's word failed? Has God's promise proved to be untrue? Paul asked that very question in Romans 9. We won't go there today, but that's the issue Paul is wrestling with as he looks around him in his own day and sees that most of Israel does not believe. And so he is addressing the question of whether or not the word of God has failed. And he answers with an emphatic no. It has not failed. And if you flip over into the New Testament, you flip from Malachi to Matthew, and in Matthew 1, verse 1, in the aftermath of this dark period of exile, yes, God brought His people back to the land under Cyrus, but the kingdom was not established again. The Davidic king that was long expected had not come. And the people persisted. They continued for about 400 years without a word from God. Until you read in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew, as was so eloquently sung to us last night, traces this line from Abraham to David, from David to exile, from exile to Christ. Do you see Matthew, how he divides up history? He sees the high points of history coming with the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the exile, and then the fulfillment of those two promises in the coming of Jesus Christ. So, how then does Jesus fulfill both of these promises to Abraham and David? How is the land promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ? Well, as we talked about in the lesson of the Gospels, Jesus Himself becomes the place of God's dwelling. But ultimately, the promise of land is fulfilled in a new creation that is given to all those who belong to Christ. If you go with me to Romans 8, look at verse 18, verses 18 to 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And a couple of weeks ago we saw in Revelation 21 the vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Peter also makes reference to it in 2 Peter 3. at a class I was teaching on Thursday night in Memphis, I made reference to this promise of a new creation that is to come. And I used this illustration. It really seemed to resonate with my students. I don't think they'd ever heard this before, but probably some of you have, but I'll go ahead and share it anyway. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis pictures a group of people who get on a bus and take a trip from hell up to heaven. Now, it's a lot more nuanced than that. They don't really know that they're in hell and all these kind of things. But and by the way, Lewis is not making a theological statement here. He's just telling a story to illustrate a point. But when they get off the bus, the interesting thing about it when they're in heaven is that when they step out onto the grass of this new place, it hurts their feet because the grass is so much more solid than they are. They realize once they compare themselves to this new place that they're more like ghosts. They're like shades or transparent creatures who are stepping out onto a solid creation, and it really hurts their feet. They find they're not able to live there well because this world that they've come to is so much more real than they are. And I think the point Lewis was making is we have such a tendency in our thinking to imagine heaven as less real than what we know now. We imagine it as a nebulous, cloudy, foggy, spiritual, you know, whatever, transparent, you know, we're going to be like ghosts walking through doors and stuff. But Lewis's point there is that the new creation is actually every bit as real as what we know now. In fact, he would even argue more real, if you can imagine that. More real than what we know now. So the promise of land is a real promise of land. It's a place that God is going to give to us through Jesus Christ. What about the promise of descendants and blessing? We can tie these two together because in one passage in the New Testament, we see how they're both tied together. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul is making the point that the promise of God that was given before the law is not overturned by the law, and that's why we must continue to live by faith in the promise and not put ourselves under the law of Moses. And he goes about making this point in part by saying this in verse 15 of chapter 3, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings," referring to many, "but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." So Christ is the seed of Abraham, the one to whom all of the promises given to Abraham come. And then in verse 29, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So do you see how the promise works? It comes to the seed who is Christ, and then because it is given to him, it goes to all who are in him. We are made the seed of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, because we are connected to Christ by faith. And so through this fulfillment of the promise of descendants, Christ and all who are in him, God blesses the world because the seed of Abraham come from all nations. And the world is blessed through Christ as the seed of Abraham. And this is how God then has made Abraham truly a father of a multitude. Not just the father of one nation, but of many, many nations. Now, with regard to the promise to David, of course, Jesus was descended from David. We know that. And he has been enthroned over all forever. According to Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is king. He is reigning now at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom has already come. there was another view of the kingdom that's been held by some. It's a view called the classic dispensational view. And according to this view, Jesus proclaimed this kingdom, offered it to Israel, but Israel rejected it. And so that kingdom has been postponed. And Jesus has gone up to heaven, and now he's doing God's plan B with the church until he can get the church out of the way by rapturing us up into heaven. And then he's going to resume his kingdom purposes with Israel. I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see that understanding of the kingdom. I don't see Jesus offering a kingdom to anybody. I see him proclaiming a kingdom, announcing a kingdom, and establishing a kingdom by his death and resurrection. The most prominent, the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, that is God in heaven said to my master, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His throne, his kingdom, has already been established. He is reigning as king right now. So have these promises been fulfilled? Yes. Have they been completely fulfilled? No. We still await a new creation. We still await the full gathering of Abraham's descendants. We still await the acknowledgement by all people that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will happen. According to Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what is our place in this story? You are the seed of Abraham. You are the heirs of the promise in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you must live by faith now in what is to come. Direct your heart to the crucified Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. I'm going to close this morning by reading a passage from a marvelous book. This book is simply marvelous. This is R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. It is marvelous, and I highly recommend it. But I'm going to do something strange, because even though this is a marvelous book, I'm going to read something from it that I disagree with. Even Sproul cannot escape sometimes. Sproul is a great, great, great Bible teacher. He's the one who inspired me to begin studying the doctrine of justification, which I eventually wrote a dissertation on. And this book, like I said, I would highly recommend it. But there's one thing in the opening chapter that I want you to be aware of. In the opening chapter, Sproul is talking about an experience he had when he was in college, when he was awakened to the holiness of God. And so much about that is great. It's wonderful. He tells it so well. But the way he interprets it makes me cringe a little bit. Because this is what he says. There was one night when he was in college. He just got out of bed in the middle of the night, went over to his campus's chapel, where he just knelt before the Lord in adoration of the holiness of God. And he felt that was not a conversion to Christ, but it was a conversion of sorts. So I want you to listen to how he describes it. What makes a college student seek the presence of God in the late hours? Something happened in a classroom that afternoon that drove me to the chapel. I was a new Christian. My conversion had been sudden and dramatic, a replica for me of the Damascus Road. My life had been turned upside down, and I was filled with zeal for the sweetness of Christ. I was consumed with a new passion to study Scripture, to learn how to pray, to conquer the vices that assaulted my character, to grow in grace. I wanted desperately to make my life count for Christ. My soul was singing, Lord, I want to be a Christian. But something was missing in my early Christian life. I had abundant zeal, but it was marked by a shallowness, a kind of simplicity that was making me a one-dimensional person. I was a Unitarian of sorts, a Unitarian of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, he was saying, I lacked an understanding of God as fully Trinitarian in a way. I knew who Jesus was, but God the Father was shrouded in mystery. He was hidden, an enigma to my mind and a stranger to my soul. A dark veil covered his face. So what happened in his class that spurred him to start thinking about God in this deeper way.